It's good to see you all tonight again. We thank you for coming and for your interest and support and encouragement. And we'll appreciate your remembrance of the remaining two nights at 8 o'clock. We'll be very glad for all who can come and for all who will seek the Lord's face in prayer for grace and help in the meetings. Now, we're reading tonight from the first book of Samuel again, and we'll take a few minutes to read the whole of chapter 15. It's a lengthy but important chapter. 1 Samuel and chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night." And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place," or set him up a memorial, "and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Say, stay," or really it bluntly means shut up, "and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said to him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul unto the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And then just the first verse, you see it there of chapter 16, Samuel sent to anoint David. Now that's very good. That'll do for our reading. It's been a lengthy reading of these passages. I trust with the Lord's blessing. You can see it's one of the most solemn chapters, I judge, in the whole of Holy Scripture. So we trust the Lord will help us to look at it in an appropriate way. There were two men, young men, left the shores of England in the middle 1800s. A man by the name of James Calvert and another young man by the name of John Hunt. They went to serve the Lord in the islands of the South Sea, and they both lived in deplorable conditions. They lived a little distance from each other, and in the midst of their very difficult conditions, from time to time they wrote letters to each other, and those letters have been preserved. John Hunt tells us in some of his letters that there were days when he tried to open the shutters to get a little relief from the heat, so stifling. And after a short time, he had to close the shutters again because he couldn't bear the smell of cooking human flesh being cooked by the cannibals down in the village. The conditions in which they lived was enough to drive them mad. They had very little Christian fellowship. And so between fellowship with God and fellowship with each other and their correspondence, the two men managed to survive. They engaged in deep exercise before the Lord in those lonely years. And the very first letter in the collection of John Hunt's, he has an expression that I have never forgotten. He said to his fellow Christian and his fellow servant, James Calvert, he said, James, we should be greatly exercised that God would deliver us from the curse of a useless life. Did you ever think about the curse of a useless life? We can stagger through many a day and through many a month, and there's very little in it for God. The curse of a useless life. Well, it mightn't be a bad prayer for us, and it certainly wouldn't have been a bad prayer for Saul. I wouldn't just be so severe to say that Saul's life was useless. I think that would be going too far and be too negative. But I would say that his life could have been a lot more useful. And he had more potential in him than was ever realized, and likely most of our lives could be more useful as well if we were only honest before God. We have looked, and I don't want to spend much time recapping, but I just take a minute to do this. We have looked on an earlier night briefly at Saul's election to kingship, picked out from the tribes of Israel and from the tribe of Benjamin and from the house of Kish. This young man was chosen specially by God. We've also thought about his very ample equipment, because if God elected him to be king and to be the first holder of that noble office in the monarchy of ancient Israel, the God who chose him, he equipped him so that he could be king, and equipped him by giving him the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'll not go through those again, the gifts of administration, and so on, so forth. Not only did we talk about his election and his equipment, but we thought about his early excellence, because that was a great victory that he won over the Ammonites in 1 Samuel chapter 11. He did well. You couldn't help but finish the reading of chapter 11 and not be impressed that here's a man with a glowing future. Here's a man with promise, potential, power, progress. And the man who had been elected and equipped was now established. But having brought him so far, and under the wise tutelage of the prophet Samuel, having travelled so far, this man began to be examined. And as God examines us in the conflicts of life circumstances, so he also examined Saul. We discovered last night, and we didn't really finish because it was a very lengthy section, that as far as the first examination was concerned, he really didn't come out very well. The commandment of Samuel was that he would wait for 7 days until Samuel arrived. Now, he waited for 7 days, but he didn't wait until the prophet arrived. And he jumped ahead of God's prophet, and he jumped ahead of God's word. And God said, if you're going to treat my word like that, my good man, he says, you're going to get an F in your first examination. And God said, through Samuel, thou hast done foolishly. He said, you're a fool. And everybody from Saul's day until our day, who takes a jump in front of God's word, will invariably make a fool of himself or herself. Examination number 2 now, tonight before us, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, is again, strangely enough, it's the very same subject. Because through Samuel the prophet, Saul is given a word. And we are told, as the chapter unfolds, you will have noticed it in the reading, that again, on this subject of obedience to the word of God, this good man fails miserably. Would you say, it seems a strange business, doesn't it? Like, this business of obedience must be important. You're right, it is. You're right, it is. You know, can I say, there's nothing God loves so much as obedience. Do you see all the problems we have in the world tonight? Every one of them. They come from disobedience. Do you see every problem that we have in assembly life? Spring from disobedience. The spirit of the age that we live in is a spirit of anti-authoritarianism. It's a spirit of rebellion. It's a spirit of anarchy. You can see it spilling across into every strata of society. It's just this anti-authority whole business. Now, I say to us all, as we look at this passage tonight, may God teach us just the importance of obedience. That's the big thing. But you say, I'm interested. My business, my main objective in life is faith. Well, somebody says, I would like to get a fairly comfortable nest egg. I'm concerned with money. Somebody else says, education, career, success. Listen, dear friend. God wants obedience. You may never be a missionary. We
may never be kings like Saul. You may never be an overseer. You may never be a preacher or a Bible teacher.
Every brother and sister here in this meeting, remember, every one of us can be obedient. Now, I might say just in a very general sense, before we look at this very solemn chapter, that the results of Saul's disobedience in these two examinations, when he was dealing with the Philistines, and now tonight when he's dealing with the Amalekites, God tested him. It was the same test, but the two situations were different. The test with the Philistines was a different test than the Amalekite test. The test was different in the circumstances, but the subject being tested was the same. And you know, dear Christians, the Lord does the same with us. Sometimes He tests your obedience in the place where you work. Sometimes He tests your obedience by the way you bring up your children. Sometimes He tests my obedience by the way I preach. Sometimes He'll test your obedience in the context of the assembly. The situations can vary, but if we had only eyes to see it, God is constantly testing whether or not our wills are prepared to bow and bend and blend with His word. Now, the consequences of disobedience were slightly different. After the disobedience in connection with chapter number 13 with the Philistines, God said to Saul, He says, "Now look, man." He says, "You have disobeyed my word." He says, "You have made a fool of yourself." He says, "Your kingdom can't continue." He says, "Your son will never be a king." So, I stand back and I say, "Lord, is this man's disobedience going to affect the next generation?" God says, "That's right." He says, "If a man's a leader, and he says he disobeys my word, He says it'll have repercussions for generation number 2. And I would say quietly as I pass on, overseers, beware. But now this time, when he disobeys in chapter number 15, God doesn't say to him, He said, "Now your son's not going to be king." God says to him, "You're finished yourself." He says, "You're no longer king." He says, "You have lost the moral right to be king." He's going to be still on the throne. He'll be a figurehead for another number of years. But as far as God is concerned, he might as well be dead. So that in chapter 13, his disobedience affects others. In chapter 15, his disobedience affects himself. So that disobedience can have tremendous repercussions in different fears. Now I hope the Lord will help us just to feel the seriousness of this. You know, a sister on a particular matter that was raised, I heard a sister say in company lately. But she said, "Is that all there is to it?" Like, a brother said to her about the particular chapter in 1 Corinthians. And she said, "But is it just a matter of not doing what it says? Is that all there is to it?" That's all there is to it. That's just all there is to it. That's just all there is to it. That's all there is to it. That's what put the devil and will put him in hell and in the lake of fire. And that's what's plunged the human race into its quagmire of difficulty. Just disobedience. Disobedience. So that we're here tonight on a very, very key and on a very, very heavy and important subject. Now the question that is really being raised by the chapter, and we'll see this when we go through, I'll take the chapter just in sections in a minute or two. The question that's being raised is this: whose word is going to be final? Whose authority is going to be absolute? Now God says to this man Saul in this test, in effect, this is what God was saying. He would say, "Now listen, man," He said, "I'm going to expect you to implement my will in the nation." Now he says, "I want to see, are you prepared to do my will yourself?" He said, "If you're going to be able to guide the nation," he
says you'll have to first of all be obedient yourself. So that it started with him. And whose word will be final? Now he says, I know that you're king. He said, you're king in Israel, and your word in a sense is final. And he said, I have anointed you to be king. And he says, you're a man that has now the powers of legislation, and you have the authority of the royal signature. But he says, even though you yourself are making orders and giving orders for other people, he says, you'll have to be a man who accepts orders. Now, in a battle, I don't need to, just to keep the conflict thing before our minds. In a battle, you know there's nothing as important as communications. And they always talk about keeping lines of communication open. And once there's a breakdown in communication, the troops on the field get into great, great difficulty. And likewise with ourselves. If we are going to be able to handle ourselves on the battlefield of life, we need to have the lines of communication with heaven constantly open. What about this business of authority? You see, one of the benefits, now they didn't gain everything, but one of the gains of the Reformation, and there were quite a number of gains, and they put some of these gains into little watchwords that you folks know very, very well, but one of the gains of the Reformation is encapsulated in the little expression, solus Christus, Christ alone. That was a great thing in the Reformation. And they also got the words sola gratia, by grace alone. But there are other terms that are not mentioned, but the one I'm thinking about now is this. Sola scriptura. The scripture alone. It's not the voice of the fathers. It's not the voice of the church. It's not the writings of the elders. It's this book. That was one of the gains of the Reformation. That men in Europe, and thank God it spread across in these parts as well, to the edges of Europe, that men again began to appreciate the absolute authority of divine revelation. It made the old Pope mad. And his infallibility was challenged by the Bible, and he made men burn at the stake because of it. But they would burn rather than bend. Thank God for their noble memory. I tell you, I don't know how the softies of our day would do, but nevertheless, as good there were men then that appreciated the Bible enough. They loved the Bible more than they feared the burning. Well then, running a concurrent with the Reformation period, and a little bit after it, there's what men have now called the Renaissance. Of course, it was a different discovery. It discovered the creativity of the, and all these great artists, these painters, you have pictures of them in your books and so on, Rembrandt and all these boys, and some Mozart and some of these great musicians and so on, the revival of human creativity, and they began to think, we are the boys, we can really do some lovely things, and some colourful things. And then that was followed by the era of rationality and the reason and enlightenment. And they became worshippers of the brilliance of human brain. Reformation, divine revelation, Renaissance, reason. And then that has produced in the last century what has been called relativism. So that now they tell us, I'm glad to see some students here tonight, and there were some here the other nights, but quite a number of them tonight. It's great to see you in the midst of your tough studies, taking a night to come to a meeting, and I hope we'll be able to say something that will be relevant to you when you find yourself up against the brick wall of modernism. Relativism. Oh, there's no such a thing as absolute. There's no measuring standard. What you think is just as good as what I think. And there's no such thing as a moral absolute, and you never tell anybody that that's wrong. It just depends how people view things differently, and everything's relative.
And you never,
as Professor James Barr said in Oxford University a few years ago, he said, these antiquated church men, he was actually talking about gospel halls and places like that. He says, these antiquated church men that stand up on their platforms, and he says, they say, the Bible says. Well, he says, of course, we know that they belong to a bygone era. That's the trouble. Man's brilliance, man's creativity, man's imagination. This is the glorification of human reason. So that man's opinions, they count for everything, and we are just lost in a whole potpourri of human imagination and suggestions. The glorification of human reason and the deification of man. So that you don't know where you are. Well, you see, that's why everybody's lost in the world tonight. Brethren and sisters, we know where we are. Because we are still amongst the people who submit and acknowledge this book as having final authority. If the Bible says it, whether people blast it or believe it, we accept it as final. Now, whose word is going to be final? That's the whole question. Where am I going to have authority? You young people here tonight now, you just give me a minute, and then I better get into the chapter in its details to illustrate. I'm not padding. I don't think I'm padding. No, I don't need to do that. I'm not padding, and I'm not bluffing and waffling. This is relevant to the chapter. I'm trying to bring 1 Samuel 15 into 2003. Now, you have to decide in your life, in your early Christian experience, what is going to be my authority in my life? What am I going to accept as my guide? What am I going to take as my standard? So that I go to the university. They will have collapsing standards. They will have changing standards. But I already have made conviction in my soul that the Bible will be my standard. I go into business. You know that businessmen, and I'm not hardened, brethren, in business is a very, very difficult thing. But in the business world, there are many different fluid standards. But you see, a Christian man in business, he already has to have the Bible as a standard. Accept the authority. Because let me tell you, wherever you go in this world, in any sphere too long, until the authority be challenged. And if you haven't convictions about it, you'll not know where you are, or what to do, or what to accept as final. Now I better go into this chapter here very, very quickly, and I'll maybe divide it into five or six sections. The first section that I want to mention is just the first three verses. We have this man Saul given a very, very severe commission. Now verse 1 is the standard bearer for the whole chapter. If you have your Bible open, you can look at it. If not, I'll be reading it just now. Verse 1 says, Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. that's a very emphatic little thing. Now, there are a couple of things here important, and I've hardly time to mention them both. The Lord sent me to anoint you. Actually, in the original, in the Hebrew of this verse, the word me is first. Samuel says to Saul, he says, Saul, he says, me. He says, you are you because of me. He says, I'm the prophet. He says, you're the king. And he says, it was the prophet that made you king. He says, it was the man that gets messages from God, the prophet that made you king. So he says, your kingship depends on words from God. Me, the Lord sent. So he says, Saul, he says, look, he says, I was here before you. And he says, the word of God stands before your office.
So he said, Saul, if your office commenced by my word, he says, mark you, my man, if your office is going to continue, you'll have to take my word as your reference point. Me. So that was a very... Now he says, of course, it's not just me personally. He says, Saul, you'll have to hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. A careful reader of Scripture automatically wonders at that. Hearken unto the voice of the Lord. No. Hearken unto the words of the Lord. No. Hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So he said, Saul, you're going to get a voice. And he said, that voice is going to communicate to you certain words. And he says, you'll have to listen to the authority of that voice. And he says, you'll have to be very careful about the content of those words. Now here we are, the thing that I've been emphasizing already, the importance of listening to the voice of God and examining the words of God. Now God speaks. Now what did he tell him? In verse number 2, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse number 2 again, or I'll read it. Remember about Amalek, verse 3, he says, go, smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Now he says, Saul, this is what you have to do. He says, this is different. This is different to your previous war. He says, the first war that you fought, he says, it was because the Ammonites had laid siege to a city, and the people of that city sent to you for help. And he said, you went up to help them as a liberator. He says, the second war that you felt, that you fought, my good man, he said, the Philistines were coming in. And he says, you fought that war not as a liberator, but you fought that war as a defender. For he said, you said no further. Now he says, you're different this time. He says, these Amalekites are not coming in. And he said, these Amalekites haven't laid siege to any city. But he says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. He said, for about 350 I have been waiting for the destruction of this wicked people. Now he says, I want you to be the executor of my judgment. Now he says, so it's not an easy task. He says, but it's my judgment. And he says, I want you to kill the whole bunch of them. He says, go, smite, slay, spare not. Now I hope you get the voice of the words of the Lord. The message is crystal clear. And he says, Saul, you will have to show no mercy. Now of course, I can't go into the moral difficulty here. And if anyone wants to talk to me after the meeting about it, certainly we'll have a wee chat about it, but this has caused a great problem. They say, well, that's a very barbaric thing, God sending a man to slaughter children and women and men and oxen, animals, everybody, slaughter the whole lot of them. It was just the height of barbarity. It was as bad as the slaughter of the people of Jericho in Rahab's time. Now listen, just I'll say a very little about that. This is not just barbarity. This is God executing judgment on a very, very wicked people. Now, people talk about the just war, and if there's such a thing as a just war, I don't know in our day if you just classify any war as being a just war, but I can tell you this was a just war. Absolutely just. And God said, these people have been so wicked, he said, and they're going to infect the whole land. He said, I want them to be complete. Now, he says, don't you show mercy. He said, it's my judgment. It's my standards, it's my holiness, it's my command, and he says, it's my discipline, and he says, you carry it out. Carrying out discipline. Divine discipline is not easy. Can I say again, and I'm saying it deliberately, very quietly, overseers, beware.
Because if divine discipline is needed to be carried out on sin, if you go too far, God won't be pleased. And if you stop short, God will not be pleased. So that here's a man, and he had got a very, very solemn commission. Now, of course, if I was spiritualizing this, and I don't want to go into it too much in that line either tonight, the brethren would ask me, what does Amalek represent? Well, to put it in a word tonight, just for the purpose of tonight's meeting, you remember that as soon as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites came and they tried to stop them getting to Mount Sinai. So that, put in a word, an Amalekite in my life is anything that stops my progress on the path that God wants me to go on. Now, I need to identify that thing. And I don't mollycoddle it. And I don't pander to it. And I don't excuse it. If there's something in my life that's just hindering my progress on God's path, God would say to me like Saul, smite it. Slay it. Spare it not. You know, in my whole time, my few years in assembly fellowship and being at many ministry meetings, and God alone knows how much I've enjoyed them and how much I've benefited from them, I have never yet heard any of our dear brethren preach for a week. And I'm taking it myself on the mortification of sin. That's the killing of sin in a believer's life. It has to be slain. We are far too soft in sin. You know, could be a young man here tonight, and I don't know what the Amalekite is in your life. Maybe it's a visit to an internet site. Slain! Maybe there's a young sister here, and you're going somewhere with some companionship that you shouldn't have. Cut it off! Maybe there's someone else here. Maybe it's a television in your home. And you say, we not have television. I don't know. There's some people think if you haven't television, you're just about the best Christian ever was. Some think the television is the worst thing ever was made. And if you can do without it, it doesn't matter what else you have. You can be proud and covetous, and you can be bad-tempered and anything. But as long as you have the TV, you're spiritual. I don't accept that, but I'm saying this. If you have that television or that video in your house and you know that that's the Amalekite sitting in the corner of your room that's hindering your spiritual progress, you know what the Lord told Saul to do. Smite it! Slay it! Spare it not! It was severe. He says, Saul, he says, these Amalekites, they are garrisoned and they are gathered in the southernmost part of your kingdom. And he said, they're an infectious virus. They're a bad bunch. Now he says, you have dealt with the Ammonites in the northeast. You have tried to deal with the Philistines on the west. He said, if your kingdom is going to be established, you'll have to smite the Amalekites on the south. And he says, show no mercy. For he said, they're a wicked breed. Now may God help us. I've just mentioned a couple of things. I could mention other things. But I'm just saying this. That I wonder is the reason why we are not making more spiritual progress, because there are things that God would expect us to slay, and we are giving them too much space. Well, having looked at his severe commission, I want to take a quick look at his very selective compliance. Did he comply with what he was told? Now don't forget, the chapter is, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So Saul, did he comply? Well, look at these verses. Look at verse 4. And Saul, very good, gathered the people together. Look at verse 5. And Saul came to a city. Very good. Verse 6. And Saul, very good, told the Kenites to move on. Look at verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites. Oh, he's doing it well. Smote the Amalekites. And look at verse 8. And he, look at verse 9. But. But Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. So there you have it. The problem here was that and Saul did it. Yes, good man. And Saul, yes, good, excellent. And Saul, yes, oh, you see, you're doing well. Hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. You're doing, and Saul, point three, and Saul, point, and Saul, point five. You're doing well, man. You're a but. Saul reached a point where he says, I'll take a chance. And he says, I'll take the best. I'll spare the king. And he says, well, spare the best. He says, he has a wee bit of status. Why did he spare the king? Well, I suppose he thought that when he won the battle, now don't forget, the point about this is that Saul had a great victory here. Saul didn't keep this man alive because this boy was hidden in an underground bunker and he popped up 3 weeks later. Saul cleaned him up. God helped him. When he went out to obey the words of the Lord gave him a marvelous victory, and he cleaned him up just like grasshoppers, and he was absolutely victorious. Now here's a man with a victory that's going to be tarnished by defeat. Here's a victory that's going to turn out to be no victory at all, because he's going to spare her. You know, we're inclined to do that. He likely thought, if I spare the king when I'm showing off the spoils of battle, it'll be a great thing to say, I've got the king, you know. You know, if the Yankees could get Saddam Hussein, they'd be showing them all over the world tonight. And it's great to get him. Great to get him. And he likely thought it'd be great to be able to march him in a victory parade. Agag, God said, slay them all from the top to the bottom. And he said, spare none. But Saul spared them. Here's compromise. This is not a beat. This is compromise. You know, dear brethren and sisters, you know rightly, and I don't want to be too hard because I would be just hitting myself with my own hammer, but you know rightly that in our lives there's a good wee bit of compromise. You know, I've mentioned some of it already. There are certain sins that we don't mind slaying. Immorality. Stealing. And I go to meetings and the brethren take the sword and they slay them regularly, and I try to do the same myself, I hope, on appropriate occasions, and they slay those. What about pride? Oh, well, you know, like, sure, it's alright. And covetousness and gossip. The strange thing is, we are very quick to condemn certain sins that the Bible condemns, but we're very comfortable with other sins that the Bible equally condemns. Because our sword has only got one edge, and we spare the best. And the things that we think will be useful, we make a compromise. But, well, I better go on. From verse number 10 down to verse 15, I want to think about the very, very searching confrontation. You know, Samuel's coming to meet him. That's verse 10, or verse number 12. Samuel rose up early in the morning. Samuel had a bad night. You know, the night before, just before Samuel went to bed, the Lord told him, he said, Samuel, Saul hasn't done what he was told. And he says, I've rejected him from being king. The Bible says Samuel was grieved. And I'm grieved that that was translated like that, because the word doesn't mean grieved. The word means Samuel was angry. He cried unto the Lord all night. I would love to ask the brethren, if I had time in the Bible reading, who was he angry with? Was he angry with the Lord? Was he angry with Saul? Well, you can think about that, because it's a very, very important thing. But Samuel, anyway, he didn't get any sleep that night. And early the next morning, he set out to meet Saul. And I'll cut out a little bit. Saul had already been away to set up a big, set up a monument. Imagine, he set up a monument.
as if like I'm the champion. And here's a man who's compromised the word of God, and yet he's promoting himself as a champion. You know, inconsistency. Well, it's an awful thing, isn't it? And he meets Samuel early that morning, and Saul dances out, all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. He dances out. Oh, he says, Samuel, I'm delighted to see you. Blessed, may the Lord bless you. He said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Spiritual a man has ever walked in Gilgal. You have performed the commandment of the Lord, my good man. Samuel says, pardon? He says, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? And what means the lowing of the oxen? Now, some of you may know that the Hebrew doesn't have a word for bleating. And Hebrew doesn't have a word for lowing. But the word that's used is just the word, the Hebrew word call, which I'm quoting the word to you. It's the word for voice. Samuel says, "Hoy," says Saul. Saul says, "Samuel, it's great. I performed the voice of the..." Samuel says, "Pardon? You performed the voice of the Lord?" He says, "What does the voice of the sheep mean then?" And he said, what does the voice of the cows mean? He said, my dear man Saul, he said, if you had performed the voice of the Lord, he said, I wouldn't be able to hear these other voices. He said, if you had performed his voice, he said, these other voices were supposed to be silenced beneath the sword. Oh, he says, the people wanted to do it. He says, I listened to the people's voice. Oh? So Samuel says, now tell me, Ma. He says, whose voice is final here? He says, you've got the sheep's voice. You've got the Lord's voice. And he says, you've got the people's voice. He says, I want to know, Saul, whose voice are you going to go by? You know, brethren and sisters, we need to ask ourselves the question, whose voice do we go by? Whose voice do we go by? You see, that's why I emphasized that the main theme of this chapter was just what authority is going to be final. When it comes to the crunch, now, I will just take a minute here, if you'll bear with me, at almost the end of the meeting. I'll just take a minute here. You know, there are plenty of voices in our world, especially with young people here. And one of the voices that you'll have to watch is what I'm going to call the voice of popularity. The modern term for that is peer pressure. And that's the way that most of them do it. Not too many girls at the university wear a skirt and dress with feminine modesty. So am I going to accept the voice of popularity, or am I going to accept the Lord's voice? Whose voice will be final? What about the voice of modernity? You know, we're living in a time, I can see, where some younger folks, thank God it's not the younger folks here tonight, and I'm not hitting at anyone at all, but I can see there are many younger folks, and they have got a spirit in them that, if anything is more than 5 years old, it's just old-fashioned. And it has to be with it. And you have to have the image, you know. You have to have the image. And you have to be up with it. And you have to be right there. That's why we're getting all this sloppy dress. And I'm not one for people being overdressed. You know, there are some places where the overdress of sisters I believe is an expensive sin in the sight of God. I'm not saying anything here, unless it's relevant. Over dress, but I'm very, very much against this sloppy dress. In divine things. Oh, but you say it's modern. And you have a casual approach. You have a casual approach to things. And you have to be, that's the voice of, not popularity, that's the voice of modernity. What about the voice of God? I want to speak about the voice of, it's a big voice now. It's the voice of subjectivity. Now you say you're only talking words here. No. Words are important. Hearken unto the voice of my words. God's words. Are we going to listen to His word? Subjectivity is the philosophy that's abroad in the big world nowadays. And they say, well, you don't want to be too cut and dried. And you don't want to be too objective. It just depends how you feel about it. As long as you feel good on the inside, doesn't really matter whether you're like a tramp on the outside or not, as long as you feel like a Christian in your heart. And it's subjective and the feel-good factor. Brethren and sisters, you see, these are all the voices. Well, these are the voices that are all coming, and I could go on with other voices and so on. Just the voice of convenience. It's handy. It's easy. Saul sort of thought it was easy. He thought, I'll stock my farm with some breeds of sheep that we've never had before. And he said, the stalls in the royal farm, he said, will have better cattle than they ever had. And he says, nobody know a word about it. He says, I'll just keep them. He says, give us a powerful start in the royal farm. That was the voice of covetousness, the voice of what means. You know, I wonder, I think I'll stop. Go on to 9:30 at least, you give me. They told me they talked out there last night for 15 minutes. 15 minutes, so you're in for it tonight, I can tell you. And they said, I wonder if the Lord came back here tonight to visit round us. And He walked into your house. And you met him at the door and said, thank you to see you, Lord, very welcome. He said, I'm delighted to be here. You keep my word, don't you? Oh, yes, we love your word. You want to see the Bibles we have, and you bring Bibles and everything. Lord, we really... And he would say, what meaneth this? What does this mean? If you keep my word, what does... If he came to some of our assembly... I said, Lord, you're very welcome here because we have quoted Matthew 18 and 20 every Sunday for the last 30 years. He said, that's good. So he said, you love my word. He said, what does this mean? And what does this mean? And if he came into my personal life and went through the various drawers in my personal filing cabinet, would he say to me, oh, you say that you obey my word? He said, what does this mean? What does this file mean? You see, when Saul had finished that morning standing before Samuel, the man was just exposed. He blamed the people. You see, last night, he blamed the Philistines. He says, Samuel, he says, the Philistines were coming, and he says, I forced myself. He blamed the Philistines, and then he blamed the Lord's people in this chapter, and neither of the two of them had washed. Sometimes we blame our foes. Sometimes we blame our friends. But the final analysis is whose voice is going to have final authority. Now Samuel says, I want to tell you, friend. He says, you know what it is, he says? He says, I want to give you a very, very, very solemn condemnation. He says, what you have done is rebellion. He says, what you have done is stubbornness. He says, what you have done, my man, he says, thou rejected
Oh, he says, but I wouldn't talk about it like that. Samuel says, I'm telling you what it is.
You say, but it's just it's an oversight, and it's a wee bit of a compromise, and it's just a slip.
He says, look, he says, I'm going to put the right name on it. You know, one of the best things that we could ever get is to have a fresh appreciation of sin for what it really is. So that we're calling sin... You see, that's what has happened in this world that I'm talking about. They've got a name for everything. They talk about free love. And they talk about casual sex. Oh, and they call it an alternative lifestyle. The Bible calls it sodomy. And the Bible calls it fornication and adultery. I say this, brother. When Samuel was talking to this man, he put heaven's vocabulary on the man's wrong. And we will never appreciate sin and disobedience for what it is until we see it as rebellion. Rebellion against the Word of God. May God give us a submissive spirit. Then, of course, old Saul, he had a very sham confession. He says, I've sinned. He said it twice too. Well, he's not much, there's as much confession in him as you'd get in an egg cup. Well, he says, I've sinned. He said, will you come to me? Will you come and worship? And he says, you stand beside me when I'm in front of all the people. He says, I want the people to see that I'm still big Saul. He says, you stay beside me and give me a... He says, keep the appearances up. Oh, he says, don't let me down, son. Keep the appearances up. He says, I don't want a drop in the people's estimation. So he says, I'll tell you that I'm wrong so long as you stand beside me. The man had no sense of sin at all. You know, if Saul had truly confessed and repented, I believe the man could have been restored. The reason that he had very little confession... It was because he had no sense of the seriousness of the crime. I feel that we hear very little confession. I know I've been a little bit negative. Forgive me, dear brethren and sisters. You've done it before. I'm not always on this line. But I'll say this. Some of our prayer meetings, many of them, there's so little confession, you would nearly get the impression we're doing well. And if you think we're doing well, may the Lord bless you in your opinion. Then at the end, just as I finish the story and finish the meeting, and I've abbreviated all of this very, very importantly, he says, you haven't hearkened to the word of the Lord. He says, you didn't hearken to his voice. You listened to other voices. Oh, he says, Samuel, don't leave me. And as Samuel was walking away, he made a grab at Samuel's coat and pulled the tail out of his coat. Samuel says, I'm going. Samuel walked away and left the lump of the coat in his hand. He says, I'm going. He says, if you don't obey the word of God, he says, there's no place for me around here. He says, you don't want me. No, you don't want me. And Samuel went. Saul lost that day his best critic. And he lost his best friend. You know, Samuel was the man that was hardest on him. Samuel was the man that looked him straight in the face and told him, you've made a fool of yourself, and you've done wrong, and you haven't obeyed the Lord's voice. And Samuel was a man who loved him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Samuel went home to Ramah. Saul went home to Gibeah. The two places weren't 12 miles apart. And for all the good it was to him, they might as well have been 200 miles apart. It says, until the day that Saul died, he never had Samuel again. You know, let me say just, do you see if I make it clear to the Lord that I'm not going to do what he says? You know what will happen? He'll stop talking to me. Stop talking to me. And maybe we could do with praying. Saul could have prayed it. Maybe we could do with praying. Be not silent unto me. Lest
If thou be silent unto me, I become like one of them that go down to the pit.
And you see from 1 Samuel 15 to the end of the book, this man whose life was marked by the power of the Holy Spirit, he just becomes like one of them that's going down to the pit. You know why? Because he wouldn't let the voice of the Lord have the final say in his life. We pray. But I'll say this to us all. I hope I've got time to get the message over and I've left chunks out. But I'll say this. Whose voice will be final with you? Whose voice will be final with me? Will we listen to his word? Will we bow to his will? Will we walk in his way? Will we engage in his work? And when we stand before him, we'll receive his well done. May the Lord help us. Life is serious. The battle is tough. There's a clash of arms. There are many noises. There's a whole cacophony of voices. May the God give us ears for this book. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee again for ever speaking to us. Thou didst speak to us in our deafness, and in our darkness, and in our depravity at the beginning. We thank thee for every meeting in which thou hast spoken to us since then. We pray that thou wilt help us. Help us not again to turn to folly. The Lord will speak peace to his saints. We thank thee for thy beloved people. We thank thee for every child of thine at this meeting. Thou hast purchased them with the precious blood of thy Son. Thou wouldst counsel us. Thou wouldst direct us. Thou wouldst keep us from stumbling. Lord, we are not always good listeners. We pray that thou wilt help us to order our steps in thy word. We commend the meeting and the beloved saints of God to thee. Keep us on our homeward way. Let our souls be in thine hand. Let thy fear be in our hearts. Let thy glory be before our eyes. We ask for these things as we give thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.